We are in the book of Mark, so turn there if you would. Last week, like I was saying, we spent a good deal of time talking about the gospel and what that means. And we mentioned that back then, if you were one who worshipped the Roman emperor, anytime he had a birthday or anytime there was a new Roman emperor that came to the throne, it was called gospel. It was good glad tidings is what it meant. And it symbolized that something new was about to happen. And so Jesus is something new that's about to happen to the earth. So Mark fittingly calls it the gospel. And that's why they were all called gospels. So we covered the importance of it. And I kind of stressed the importance of being able to take the gospel and to convey the gospel to whatever sphere of influence God has you at. And basically, you know, the gospel story kind of summed up. It's Adam and Eve in the garden. You can always start there. A lot of people will acknowledge that there is a creator because of creation. Creation and your conscience points to the fact that there is a creator. So if you're even going from ground zero with someone who doesn't know anything, you kind of start there. Start with God, you know, God making you. And again, the Answers in Genesis thing will help you to convey that. But when you've got him there, you begin to talk about how God intended things with he had a purpose and a plan for people. When you look at Adam and Eve in the garden, they had a place to be. He created a place for them. And it's interesting when you look at society today, everyone's trying to fit into a place. Everyone's got something they try to identify themselves with. You're like hardcore, emo, screamo, vegetarian, vegan. It's like extreme vegetarian, fruit, you know, I think it's a fruitarian, you know, only eats fruit. You know, I think you're not even allowed to pluck it off the tree. You've got all these extremes of things. And you've got, back in the early 90s or middle 90s, I don't hear so much about it, but being straight edge. You're like kind of like almost a Christian, but not. You just didn't drink. You didn't do drugs. And extreme straight edge, you ate like chickpeas. You wouldn't go near meat. And you'd like, you'd bash butchers and you'd attack butchers. You're like, you know, hardcore vegetarian attacks on people. But there was this like type of person. And you got fraternities, sororities, you know, Fellowship of Christian Businessmen, all these different types of entities where it's all people trying to find place in a sense. And Christianity is the best place you can be. I mean, we're the body of Christ. It's a family. And that's something that was in Eden. God gave Adam and Eve a place to be. And a lot of people are misplaced. They don't have a place, so they're always trying to find a place. And so part of the gospel is sharing with people like, wow, the best place you can have is knowing God and being around people who know God, and you're part of the body or the family of Christ. It's not duplicatable. You can't find anything else like it in the world. And so that's part of what we convey. And they also had a purpose. A lot of people lack vision in their life. They have no, when the Bible says those who have no vision, you know, where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. And Adam and Eve, it was simple. I mean, it's basically procreate and farm in a sense. They didn't have, and have a relationship with God. But that was all they were called to do. And they did it well. Adam named the animals. You know, they were fruitful and they multiplied. They had lots of children. And it was all good until the fall happened. So they had a relationship with God. They're relating with God in the cool of the morning. Right? So part of the gospel, conveying it to people we talked about last week, is showing that there's a need for God in their life. You know, they need God created them for relationship. And if they don't have that relationship with God, they're always going to feel unfulfilled. And they'll never feel true contentment in their lives. They need to see that there's a place, you know, there's a place you can fit in Christianity. There's a place. It's a family of God. And there's a purpose. Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do what? Good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. He's planned them out. He's got your life mapped. You're to know him. The first commandment, the greatest commandment, you know, to love God with all your heart, to love people. That's part of it. You know, that's the gist of everything right there. That's living out your purpose. But God has a purpose for you. It's so nice to know when you look at evolution and you believe or subscribe to evolution, it's a lot to swallow. You have to acknowledge that you are purposeless. You are just a product of random chance, and there is no purpose to your life at all. If you're a strict evolutionist, you have to believe that no matter what. And that's a hard pill to swallow. A lot of people, agnostics and atheists alike, they don't want to hear that. They don't want to know that. Well, God says he has a purpose for you. He's got a plan for you. And it's nice to know that. It's nice to know that, wow, regardless of who I am, what my background is, God changes me and he wants to use me and he's got a plan for my life, a purpose for it. So part of the gospel, to make a long story short, a long intro short, is we convey that to people. Christianity is the restoration of that place that was lost when sin entered the garden. It's a restoration of that purpose that God has for us. And most importantly, it's a restoration of the relationship that sin hindered, It caused a gap. You know, it's hard to have a relationship with someone. You've got an angel with a flaming sword keeping you out of that relationship, right? So we're saying, hey, Jesus has, he's mended those things back together. So those are some of the things that we share. I kind of summed it up into we repent. The gospel causes us to repent as we see how much Jesus loves us, as we see what he's done for us. We want to continually just, you know, give up anything that's hindering our relationship with God to him. And then it's relationship. You know, the most important thing we were created for was to have a relationship with Jesus. And then thirdly, it's restoration. We restore the planet by God's grace, one soul at a time, as we share Christ with people, as we live Christ out, as we do both things. It's not just preaching the gospel and necessary to use words. It is necessary to use words. You have to have a lifestyle, true, but you have to know how to convey the gospel to people. And that's all part of last week. Well, we come up to the baptism of Jesus, coming up to verse 9. So it's only going to be a few verses that we're going to cover. But why don't we read it, then we'll pray, and then we'll start. So picking it up with Mark chapter 1, verse 9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was there with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. So let's pray. So God, as we look at these four verses, I pray you'd speak to us, God. As we consider what your baptism means, God, what your temptation was, God, and things that we can glean from all of the participants that we see in these verses, God, I pray that you'd speak through me. I pray that nothing that's from me would stick, God, and only the things that are from you would minister to whoever's here tonight, God. We ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. So, in those days, it came to pass that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, neither place is significant in history. Nazareth, often, it's never quoted by Josephus. A lot of people who are Jesus skeptics or who try to foolishly say he never existed, they kind of hang their hat on this. Nazareth is never regarded in antiquity. It's never mentioned. Well, it never is because it was a dump. It was nothing impressive. It wasn't a place you wanted to be. It's like, you know, no offense if you're from there, but it's like Bakersfield having a big place in history. You know, you're not going to, I mean, you don't hear like London, Paris, Bakersfield. It's just not there, right? So you wouldn't say, well, it never exists. You know, 909 doesn't exist. It does. It's everywhere, right? And if you're from there, no offense, like I said, but it just was insignificant. There was nothing good about Nazareth. There was a large dump there, and that's about it. And Galilee was equally insignificant. There was nothing special about Galilee. It's big, but apart from being big, it wasn't a significant place either. So you've got Jesus' humble beginnings from a place that's relatively insignificant, and he's baptized by John in the Jordan. And the Jordan was gross as well. It was a dirty river, and a lot of the early, like in the, I can't remember what Mishnah it is, where it is in the Mishnah, but a lot of the early rabbis, they wouldn't even consider any water that came from there pure. So you've got Jesus coming from an obscure city in an obscure town or area, being baptized in kind of a gross river. And the amazing thing about it is it's just such a cool collision between the obscure and unimpressive with this glorious picture of heaven. Because as this happens, immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting. And that literally means like ripped apart, you know, like it tore open. Okay, so the heavens tear open and the Spirit descends upon him like a dove. And then a voice, one of the few times God audibly speaks from heaven, thunders down saying, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You've got this crossroads. And it's awesome because as a Christian, you're kind of in the same boat sometimes. Maybe you're from an obscure place. Maybe there's nothing that impressive about you or your lifestyle or anything else like that. But the fact that you're a Christian is hugely impressive. The fact that you're a child of God is massive. The fact that you have access to that heaven that's been ripped wide open is a glorious thing, and we have that to look forward to. So it doesn't matter what life is on earth. It doesn't matter if it's kind of a Galilee, Jordan kind of you know, Nazareth experience. One day we're bound for glory, and that's a good thing. So we see the beginnings happen here. And then this voice thunders down, and he says, "This is my Son in whom I will please." Now, if you go to the other accounts of this, if you flip back a couple chapters, a book actually, to Matthew 3, he brings in some different elements in his coverage of the same story. In chapter 3, verse 13, it says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him, and when he'd been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and basically the same thing ensues. But we see one of Jesus' first words mentioned here. And he says, permit it to be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And what he's saying is, I need to do this, John. It's true I'm not trying to identify with those other sinners that you've been baptizing that are doing this out of means of repentance as far as going under the water where the old you is dead and washed away and coming out of the water and being new again. I'm not doing that. I need to fulfill it like this for righteousness' sake. He came to identify with us, remember. He came to identify with the sinners. So what he's doing is kind of like foreshadowing. He's giving you a picture of why he's come down to earth. He's come here to die under the water. He's come here to rise again, resurrection. And he's just conveying this. And this is what it means to fulfill all righteousness. He's showing, I've come here to make everybody righteous. And the only way I can make everybody righteous is if they accept what I've done as I've died, as I've rose again, like we covered last week, as they accept me as that propitiation, I'm the substitution for their sin, the imputation as I give them my righteousness at the same time, these amazing things we looked at last week. This is what Jesus is here to do. This is why he was baptized, solely because he wanted to identify with you and I. It had nothing to do with him being sinful in any way, shape, or form. And when you really follow his life, everything about Jesus has that angle. If you look at all the prophecies we covered, if you focus on Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, all they talk about is the death that the Messiah is going to have to do. Why? Because he loves us and he wants to save us and he wants to make us righteous. If you look at the name of Jesus, Jehovah or Yahweh, is salvation. His very name, when Gabriel told Mary to name him Jesus, there was an angle to it. And that angle is, he's here to save us. How does he save us? Through dying for us. If you look at his baby clothes, swaddling clothes, you know that. Most of you know this word. Those are grave clothes. You don't put babies in grave clothes, but you do when this baby is meant to die. And so he was. This baptism we just covered is symbolic. John, remember John the Baptist in the book of John, he could have called Jesus anything. I mean, there's so many names, Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh, you know, Jehovah Rapha. What's he call him? He says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He called him a Lamb of God, and lambs are meant to die. And so he's pointing out the significance of why Jesus is here. He's here to die for our sins. And then the words of Jesus, throughout his ministry, he's saying things like, hey, greater love is none than this, than he that lays down his life for his friends, pointing to himself. He's saying things like, you know, the Son of Man must be, you know, crucified, and on the third day rise again. And remember, Peter tried to rebuke him and say, no, this isn't true. And that's where you get the whole get behind me, Satan thing hits the scene. But he's talking about his death. He's conveying it in his words throughout his ministry. The Last Supper, you know, when we celebrate communion, when it's here, it's symbolic of his death. And I always find it interesting. He gives thanks for the things that symbolize immense pain for him. He's giving thanks for bread that symbolizes his body being ripped, you know, just broken in half for us. He gives thanks for blood that's going to be shed as he's pierced with nails for our sake. So the Last Supper is a picture of why he's here. And then the cross, of course, is a direct fulfillment of all these things. So Jesus came here to fulfill all righteousness, and the only way he could do that is through dying for us. So when he says these words to John, that's what he means. That's what he means by fulfilling all righteousness' sake. And then it kind of leads you to think, well, if I want to be like Jesus, then I want to get baptized. And then things get a little weird, because then you have churches that come up and say, well, yeah, if you're not baptized, you're not saved. And the Church of Christ is one of the main, you know, proponents of that belief. And some, I've asked them, they'll go so far as to say, well, because the scenario you always, you know, if you're debating, if you happen to be in an unfortunate situation where you're debating someone like that, you're like, say I get saved here, and then Pirate's Cove is like later on the day, and I'm driving my car to Pirate's Cove, and I get hit by a Mack truck, and I die. I won't go to heaven. They'll say, exactly, you won't go to heaven because you weren't baptized. So they're taking an act, which is symbolic, and there's no work that gets you saved, right? It's confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what gets you saved. And they build a false doctrine about it. And then other people get weird on how you get baptized. No, you have to be baptized front, back, front. Straight down. I'm serious. They're weird baptism cults that get weird about these things. And if you don't get baptized the right way, you're in the wrong. You know, so remember the origins of baptism. If you look at 1 Corinthians 10, 2, you don't have to turn there, but when Paul is kind of recounting some things that happened, he's kind of alluding to some symbolisms of baptism. And he talks about all passing under the cloud and all passing through the waters. And he's alluding those to baptisms, but if you recall, it wasn't the cloud so much being under it that saved them. It wasn't going through the water that saved them. It was God who used the cloud to give them coverage that saved them. It was God who parted the sea through Moses that saved them. It wasn't the, you know, it wasn't the cloud itself, and it wasn't the water itself. It was the person, you know, parting it. You know, there's another analogy given in 1 Peter 3, 20 through 21, where it talks about the ark and how the ark saved, you know, 8 people, Noah and his family, through the flood. But again, it wasn't, you know, passing through the waters wasn't what saved them. It was the ark that saved them. And as Pastor Brian covered in one of his Genesis studies, when it talks about them covering the ark with pitch, it's a word for atonement. And so it's a picture of Jesus saving you through judgment. But it's not the waters that save you. It's symbolic of you passing from life to death. Does that make sense? The emphasis is on God. He's the one who saves you. Any action thereafter, you know, it can point back to God, it can symbolize something, but it's God who saves. And so in baptism, it's Jesus who saves you completely. Should you be baptized if you're not? I think you should. I think everybody in the New Testament got baptized that we see. Everyone did. Sometimes on the spot like the Ethiopian eunuch, sometimes a little later, and Jesus did it, so I advise doing it, but not for salvation. Why? Why do you do it then? It's symbolic. It symbolizes your death, right, and your resurrection. You're new. I'm a new creature. I'm a new creation. The old is gone. You know, behold, all things are made new. That's what it conveys to the world. Much of our life as a Christian, you know, we're little Jesuses. We're conveying Jesus to the world. Your marriage, if you're married, a good marriage is supposed to be symbolic of Christ and the church, that relationship. Baptism is symbolic of death and life and being born again. So that's why you do it, not for salvation, but Jesus did do it. And then I find it interesting, too, flipping back to Matthew, that John tried to prevent him. Never prevent Jesus from doing anything he wants to do in your life. All right? Never do that. It's like Peter. 3 times Peter said no to Jesus. It's never wise to say no to Jesus. When God leads you to do something, I encourage you to do it, whatever it is. Whatever the Holy Spirit's prodding you to do, do it. It's just easier. You know, a 14-day trip is better than 40 years in the desert, right? And that's how long it would have taken, but they didn't want to do it. God accomplished his will, but it was a lot more, you know, there's a lot more pain involved. They got from point A to point B, but, you know, it took 40 years. So I think it's pertinent. If ever at a church service or ever when you're reading your Bible or if the Holy Spirit's just prodding something that you do, and it's not a trip by some person, it's not some legalistic thing, it's God saying, I don't want this in your life anymore. You need to change this. Don't ignore it. Don't talk. I'm really, really good at trying to talk. Oh, that wasn't really you, God. Surely you don't mean this. A lot of times he does, right? So don't ever say that. Don't ever try to prevent God from doing something in your life. And then I'm encouraged that this is coming from the guy who Jesus said is greater than anyone else who's been born of woman. All right? So this is, you know, A-list blue chipper Christian here, John the Baptist, trying to prevent Jesus from doing something. And then you follow it out. I think it's in Matthew 10, I think is where it is. He sends his disciples to Jesus. And this is the guy who, not only has Jesus made this big declaration that he's, you know, the greatest man that's ever been born of woman. And he's humble, granted, we know that. And then he hears. I mean, I've never audibly heard God say anything. And if I did, I think I'd never forget what he said. And I think I wouldn't have any doubts about him putting a stamp of approval on somebody. Like if we were walking on the beach, hanging out, and the clouds rip open and someone says, this is Bob. I like Bob. I'm well pleased with Bob. I would never speak against Bob for the rest of my life. He was golden as far as I'm concerned. So here's John the Baptist who hears this declaration with Jesus, and yet he sends his disciples because he's just not sure if Jesus is the Messiah. And that's when Jesus will tell him what you see. Go back and tell him all these things that I'm doing, and then he'll know I'm the Messiah. Why does that encourage me? Not because I'm making fun of John the Baptist, because I meet a lot of Christians that are like, I just don't know if I'm saved. I'm just not good enough. I'm just not meeting. I'm not up to par. God can never use someone like me. I have so many issues. Man, everybody has issues. Everybody goes through stuff. You know, your life is going to, you're never going to be perfect, right? Never until Jesus comes back again and we're raptured or you die, you know, then you're perfect, right? So expect there to be issues in your life. Expect there to be days when you read your Bible and like, wow, that just didn't pop like it did yesterday. You know, God, don't give up and quit reading your Bible. But I'll talk to you like, oh, I'm not getting anything out of it. I don't know. It must be me. I'm just, you know, God could never, I don't take notes. I don't have a volume, you know, I don't journal enough. You know, don't get hung up on that. You know, these are good things. I encourage you to do these. I encourage you to spend time with Jesus. But I encourage you to have the right concept of Jesus. Because so often we make God this mean guy in the sky who's waiting just waiting to throw a thunderbolt your way when you slip up. This is John the Baptist, the super Christian. And twice already he's dropped the ball. And that's why I always go back to Psalm 23, verses 34 and 35. The steps of a good man are ordered by, Psalm 34, verses 23 and 24. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Even though he falls, he shall not utterly be cast down, for the Lord upholds him in his hand. The Bible also says the righteous may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked are not so. God knows your frame. He knows your what? Dust. He knows you're going to blow it. The principle that you need to remember is that when you blow it, you repent, you dust yourself off, and you keep on running the race. You don't give up. You continue. That's why when Paul wrote Timothy, who's a pastor, he said, continue in these things. For in so doing, you'll save both yourself and those who hear you. Continue. You never give up. You constantly fight. The only time you rest is when you get to heaven, right? This is not, earth is not set up to where you rest. Heaven, you'll be resting for an eternity, and you won't even be bored, because you can't, boredom's just not a part of heaven. The former things have passed away. Boredom's a current thing. Up there, it'll be a past thing. So don't trip yourself out and think that heaven's going to be bored. It's not. It's going to be this awesome place. And then you can rest. Then you can worship and rest and worship and rest and eat and do whatever you want to do. But now is not the time. So John the Baptist blew it. I'm encouraged by him blowing it, because I blow it a lot. We all blow it a lot. And God still loves us, and God still uses us, and God still, you know, he's got a plan for you. So never lose sight of those things. But anyway, moving on, going back to, actually go to Luke. This is interesting too. If you go to the other account of the baptism of Christ in Luke chapter 3, verse 21, it says, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was open. It interjects the fact that he's praying here. And I think that's really cool, too. What was he praying about? He could have been praying to God, and maybe that's when God reacted and ripped apart the heavens, you know, God the Father. But in the context of what he's doing, I don't think he was praying so much to God. I think he was praying to God, but I think he was praying for us. His last hours on earth were spent praying for us. And here at the beginning of his ministry, I think it's kind of cool. I'm guessing, I'm speculating. But in the context of what his baptism is symbolizing, I would assume that he's praying for you and I. He's taking this thing that's going to symbolize his death, very painful death, and he's praying for you because you're the reason why he was doing it, right? The Bible says, for the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross. Guess who the joy set before him was? You and me, us. He was thinking about you when he was running his race. And I just think that's really, it's a beautiful thing, I think, in Luke. But back to the text in Mark. So we see some aspects of baptism. Why was Jesus doing it? Why, you know, what was the pertinence of it? So he's identifying with us. He's identifying with the people that he came to see. And that's an awesome thing. So moving on. The next section we get into is when he's tempted. And again, Mark doesn't really go too deep into this, but there's some pretty cool things in this also. So immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. So when the Spirit says it drove him, that's kind of a unique word. It's not used very much in context of what Jesus is doing. You could look at it as like, well, that means he was led. The word drove is only used when Jesus is rebuking demons, like driving them out, right? So it's this aggressive picture of the Holy Spirit forcing him into the wilderness, in a sense. Now, he's not unwilling to go. We know he's willing to go. But it's just an interesting picture of the urgency of him needing to go to the wilderness. Why? Because he needed to be tempted by the devil. Why was that important? Because if you read in Hebrews, I think it's chapter 4, it talks about how he was in all points tempted. He's a high priest who can sympathize with you and I. Why? Because he is connected to our sin in the sense that he died for it and he rose from it. So that was one reason he did it. And he can connect with our temptations. Any temptation you've ever went through. It says that Jesus was in all points tempted. That means everything. That doesn't mean just those three things that the devil tempted him with. It means he was tempted by everything. Because when you read in this account, it says immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days tempted by Satan. It doesn't just mean he was tempted at the end when he was really, really hungry after 40 days. This seems to imply that for that entire 40-day duration, he was being tempted over and over and over by the devil. It could have been those three temptations, you know, that we're going to read about in a sec, were the culmination of everything, but anything you've ever went through, anything you've ever struggled with, anything that's ever enticed you or sidetracked you, Jesus went through. And that reinforces the fact that he's so gracious and he's got so much grace for us because he understands. He's been through it. He knows what it's like to be in our frame. He knows what it's like to be tempted by the devil. He knows what it's like. He's there. So not only is he sent to connect with our sin and to deal with it, he's sent to connect with us and understand what it's like to be a human being. So again, when you get tripped up on things, when you get sidetracked and condemned and you don't want to come to church, you don't want to be in fellowship, and you want to give up, remember that Jesus loves you and he understands and that he cares and he knows these things. There's no one who understands you more than God. The Bible says he saves all your tears in a bottle. He knows every single tear you've ever cried your entire life, ever. No matter what it was, he knows it. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows everything about you. He knows our frame, the Bible says. He knows it. And so that's encouraging to me. It's nice to know that God knows and that he cares and that he's been there. He's been right there in the heart of everything that the devil's thrown his way. And oh, prior to that, I skipped one section. The dove part, I was going to add this too. It's kind of random, I always thought. Why a dove? Why did the Holy Spirit become a dove? You know, I've read commentaries where because the Holy Spirit was hovering over the waters in Genesis, kind of like a dove. That seems pretty weak to me. I'm like, I don't see many doves hovering, personally. I'd pick like a hummingbird if that was going to be the analogy I was going to draw. But the first, and I didn't read this in a commentary, so hopefully this isn't heretical, but I'm pretty sure, as I looked at this in Scripture, the first four times you see the word dove used in Genesis, it all has to do with the end of God's judgment, when he's sending a dove out on three occasions, and it finally comes back with an olive branch in his life, and it becomes like the world symbol for peace. The judgment of God is over. It's finished, right? And the ark lands on Ararat, and you know the rest of the story. How fitting for a dove to symbolize the Holy Spirit, marking the beginning of a ministry that's also going to end God's judgment for mankind. You know, so I think that's why a dove was used. I don't think it has anything to do with the hovering ability of a dove. I think it has everything to do with the peace that the dove symbolizes and what it symbolized with the ark and the end of the judgment and the flood and Jesus bringing an end to the judgment of God as well. But I digress because I forgot to bring that point up. But anyway, getting back to the devil with what he does. Temptation is something that we're always going to face. You know, in your life, you're going to deal with three main enemies: the devil, your flesh, and the world, which the devil largely uses to sidetrack you. And I think one thing that, when I look at these temptations, and we can pick either one, if you go back to Matthew and you look at the temptations that he has for Jesus, every time each of these temptations, bearing in mind that he's been tempted by everything, but I think these are the three best things that the devil could throw Jesus' way, I feel. And they all attack purpose. You know, remember, you've got two main objectives on this planet. They're simple, right? To love God with all your heart and to love people. And through the context of loving people, that's where evangelism happens. That's where you connect with them. That's where you're sharing Christ with them. But those are your main objectives, right? It's being a Christian first, and then you could look at it being a husband second, a father third, and then whatever else you do fourth. But they kind of hinge on relationship, all of them. But the first and foremost is your relationship with God. Most important thing you should be concerned with, right? Anytime I've ever counseled anybody who's backslidden, who got into sin, I can always trace it back to a break in their relationship with God. When's the last time you read the Bible? I don't even know. I don't remember. You know, I don't read it anymore. You know, it usually starts like that. It starts with a little compromise and a little foothold is all the devil needs, and then it just steamrolls really quickly. But it's always a break in relationship that occurs, right? So be aware that the devil's always going to try to attack that first. And in my own life, you know, when I was single, living in Paris, you know, I had a lot of down. Being a model is not very hard, just so you know. And I had a lot of downtime. I call my agency. They're like, hey, are there any castings? And they'd be like, no, there's no castings today. So, all right, great. So I'd take my Bible and I'd sit in this park called Tuileries that overlooks the, you've got the Arc de Triomphe to your back, and then you've got the Louvre in front of you. And I'd just hang out and read my Bible for 3 hours. When you have kids, it's just kind of mean to do that to your wife. You know, like, hey, I'm going to go to the park for 3 hours. You deal with our psycho 2-year-old. And you just don't do that anymore, right? So I had to rediscover, or if you have a newborn that isn't one of those nice babies that likes to stay up all the time, same thing. You've got to reinvent your relationship with God. But it's supposed to be, you know, reinvented. You should never have a real boring relationship with God, just like you shouldn't have a real boring relationship with anybody. But I had to rethink it. You know, I got married, and now I've got my wife's needs that I'm trying to meet, and also trying to maintain my relationship with God. Two kids hit the scene. A new job hit the scene, or school, or anything else. And maybe you understand what I'm saying. You know, final exams week happens. Great. How do I continue to connect with God and study for my final exams? You know, and it's just being aware of that, being aware of, all right, what do I have to work with here? When can I do it? When can I fit it in? Morning, night, afternoon, 10 minutes here, 10 minutes there, an hour here if I get, you know, am I going to go on like a date with God or whatever and, you know, do this in this setting? But making sure that you're spending time with God is crucial, because I think a lot of the devil's plan, a lot of his warfare is just in severing that relationship. Why? Because that's the greatest commandment. And then, of course, loving people can be very hard as well. And that's our main purpose, though, to love God and to love people. So the devil's going to draw attack in that area a lot. And when you look at this first attack, it says, then Jesus, if you're in Matthew 4 with the first temptation, it says he was tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. And the devil says to him, he says, the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Why is that pertinent? Well, remember, he's fasting and he's praying because he's connecting with God. He's doing these things. And there's importance to fasting. Remember that there was a certain demon that the disciples couldn't cast out. And Jesus said, hey, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. The old things don't work on this one. This is like a super demon. We need to dig deeper. We need to get entrenched. We need to get nasty and figure out a way to exorcise this demon. And in this case, it's only through prayer and fasting, right? So we know it's an important thing that the disciples often did, that Jesus often did, that we sadly don't do enough. But there's something about fasting and the humility that it brings in, the denial of your flesh, and maybe it leaves room for more of the Spirit to come in. But he was fasting and he was praying, I think, for the ministry that was about to begin. And he was relating and communing with God, and the devil hates that. And so the devil comes against it, all right? So he's attacking the relationship purpose in the sense of Jesus' life. Jesus had a purpose in the desert that was to fast and pray, and the devil came against that purpose. The next thing he throws at him, he says, and the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. He asks him to take his life in a sense. He's like, just throw yourself down. Try to commit suicide, and you know the angels will surely come up and they'll rescue you. And well, remember Jesus, he couldn't do that because he had to die for us, not die just because. All right. And remember, if the devil can take you out of the game completely, you're not a threat to him anymore. And remember, the devil also hates you because you're the image of God. So he hates you and I immensely just for that reason. And that's why when I meet girls who are guys who are into cutting, you know, it's kind of become a big thing that's really surfaced lately. It's really reminiscent of demon possession in the Bible. You know, remember the man who was possessed by legion? He was always cutting himself. Kids were trying to throw themselves in the fire. It was a destroying of the flesh. And anytime you have a suicidal thought, you know, and I deal with lots of young people who have these suicidal thoughts that they come their way. They want to end it all. It's one of the, I think, the biggest, most powerful fiery dart the enemy can throw your way. Because when you're talking about purpose, if you're dead, I mean, Pirates of the Caribbean, dead men tell no tales, dead men save no souls. Same thing. You know, if you're dead, it's over. You're done. You're not going to impact anybody when you're dead. You can't praise God when you're dead. God can't have a relationship with a dead person, all right? So, of course, the devil's going to try to get you to take your life. of course he's going to make you your purpose seem so bleak, so meaningless, that he wants to snuff you out. Don't give in to that lie. Remember that. Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's workmanship. Poema in the Greek. It doesn't just mean poetry. It means masterpiece. Pastor Brian just taught on that recently too. You are God's masterpiece. Right? It doesn't matter how the world thinks of you. You know, the world's got a concept, I knew through modeling, of what a masterpiece is. To God, it's way different. You know, God doesn't look at the outward appearance. He looks at the heart, as we read in 1 Samuel 16:7. You are God's masterpiece, created in Christ to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us, advance for you to do. So God's got this plan that he wants to use you in, and Satan wants to take your life so God can't use you. Right? So don't give in to that lie that the devil makes you feel useless, that the devil makes you feel like you should just end it all. You know, don't give in to that, because God's got such an amazing plan for you. And it's easy to forget, but he tries to get Jesus to take his life. Throw yourself down. Let's just end it now. Don't forget about that whole saving the world thing. Forget that whole baptism thing that you alluded to. Forget that whole swaddling clothes thing. Forget all of that. Just die. And of course he doesn't give in to it. Then he says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And then finally, again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministers to him. The last attack, using the world, is to again attack his purpose. It's so easy to get sidetracked at the simplicity of the gospel, right? What really matters in life? The only thing you can take with you when you die is another soul, right? We're all agreed on that. Makes sense. God can use you to reach somebody, and if they're saved, you know, Paul even says, what is our crown in heaven? Is it not you in the presence of Jesus? The implication is, the presence of people that God's been able to save in heaven is one aspect of his crown in heaven. Perhaps God will give you the cognitive ability to understand who your life touched on earth, and for a split second in heaven, you'll get to see who they are in heaven. I don't know how it's going to work out, but he alludes to it. Like part of what he did on earth is going to be connected in heaven, part of the souls that he's reached on earth. And never lose sight of that fact, right? And the world is so deceptive. It's so deceiving. It's so easy to forget. You know, forget that. And Greg Laurie always says, you never see a U-Haul following a hearse, but it's so true. You know, you think people, you know, the things that they acquire and the wealth that they acquire, when you die, you're dead, you know? And in modeling, one thing I got to do when I lived in Europe is I got to meet a lot of really, really, really wealthy people. And I realized something, in about, you know, 80 years, they'll be really, really, really dead people. And that's one thing they had in common. Rich or poor, you're going to die. It's just, it's a done deal. Like, there's this restaurant in Northern California, it's called the French Laundry. And it's pretty much top five on the planet as far as restaurants go. And it's super expensive. We house-sitted for a friend of Kristen's. We dog-sitted. We dog-sat. And the dog was crazy. You know, the dog dug a hole. It was a little, one of those cute little Scotty dogs. So it looks all innocent, but it was like, not. And it dug under our fence, chased the neighbor's cat, terrorized the neighbors. We were on a trip. We were still kind of discovering Northern California topography and got way lost and sidetracked. So it took us like 6 hours to get home. And the dog had been barking nonstop. I got like hate letters on my stickies on my note. The first sticky's kind of nicer. The third one's like pure evil, you know. And I'm like, great, you know. And so she felt kind of bad. So she gave us these tickets to French Laundry, you know, these gift certificates, you know, and it's like a 12-course meal, and it's kind of that frou-frou French food, but everything was like so amazing, I can't even explain it, you know, and so we're enjoying the evening, and there's this kind of round table of older, obviously wealthy men sitting next to us, you know, and they kind of do this like every month, you know, like one guy pays for the rest of the crowd, and just, they're talking about, you know, one guy's like, well, I don't fly anymore, my wife backs the BMW the Mercedes to the garage, we fill her Louis Vuitton bags to the rim, and we drive off, you know, and I'm like, wow, and the other guy's talking about his jet, you know, his personal plane, and I'm kind of listening in on and off with the conversation. I'm like, wow, these guys are wealthy. I don't know if I've ever met, been in the presence of anyone that wealthy, even modeling. And so they were there earlier than us. So they get up to leave. And I'm watching, you know, they're all older men. So they're like been sitting out too long, you know, the blood to their legs, and so they're helping each other, hobbling out, and I'm like, ha, ha, ha. I will hop up out of here and walk to my car, no problem, because I am younger than all of you, right? And you're closer to death than I am. And I realized at that moment, no matter how much money you have, you're always going to die at some point in time. And if the and the thing that, you know, Pastor Chuck always shares at youth camp, the thing that really saved him, or I think he was saved, he just dedicated his life to the Lord, was when this unknown random evangelist just said at summer camp, one day this life will pass and only the things done for Jesus Christ will last. And he just thought about that, and it changed his life direction. He went from being a doctor, because he figured, well, I can heal someone, they're still going to die, to being a pastor. At least if I share some truth with someone, it can change their life for eternity. And so it changed the focus. But the devil's so good at sidetracking that, you know? In London, there used to be these things called It Girls. It Girls were royalty. They were like duchesses or the daughter of a duchess. And they made their money through partying. If you had an It Girl come to your party, you'd pay her like £1,000 and she'd just hang out, party. They're always like lushes, you know. So they're just, you know, they get drunk, party, and they make their living through going to parties. And I'm like, that is bizarre. I'm sure glad that's not in America. Hello, you know, Paris Hilton, prime example. You know, I think, what's her name? The Persian gal who's so famous. Yeah, Kardashian, you know, she gets paid to go to clubs. So it kind of came over to America. But I'm like, wow, this is crazy. You know, it's just this emphasis on what you look like, who you are, hype, you know, and everyone flocks to it, you know? And then they get up on their soapboxes and they have no brain usually, and they spout off what they think about life, like, not to pick on Paris Hilton, you know, but, you know, she got like a hybrid, right? I think she drove it once, and I saw the interview, she's like, well, I got like a hybrid because I like saving the earth and stuff. And then the next day she's in her Jaguar, so I guess she likes saving the earth like one day out of the year. But it's just kind of like peculiar to me, these things. And it's sad because young people, they flock to these people, what they say. Like actors always have this thing on politics. And I never know why, because like you act, right? Just act and act well. Why do you need to pontificate about, you know, democracy or Republicans or this or that, you know? But they do, and they have this voice. And the voice always is heard because the media tunes into it, and it's what the world, you know, flocks to. The reason People magazine can pay, you know, $13 million to see Brangelina's babies is because people buy People magazine. That's why it's called People. You know, because you're kind of like just hypnotized by it, you know, and your motivations get all out of whack. And the devil's so good, he's a master at just changing around purpose. Purpose becomes, I got to look the best I can look. I got to be the most attractive person. I got to drive the best car. I got to have the best house. And it's easy to be deceived by that in some way. I'm guilty of it too. You know, it's easy to be like, wow, that's so nice. Wow, that's really cool. My wife and I were walking with our kids on Laguna Beach today, just walking on the shore. And I'm looking at all these oceanfront houses, you know, average price probably $5 to $6 million. I'm like, wow, that would be so cool, you know, to live there and to get to have dinner and look at the ocean. Not going to happen. Millennial Kingdom, I'll claim that area. But it's just, it's so easy to get sucked into these things. And so Satan's best shot at Jesus is to show him everything in the world. And notice what he says, I have the power to give this to anyone. I can do it to anyone. Anyone I want to give this to, I can do it. And if you bow down and worship me, it's all yours. Jesus, not forgetting his purpose, he came to save the world. He didn't just want the stuff of the world because it was useless to him. He wanted the souls of the world, not the stuff of the world. Big difference. Souls forever. Stuff. Paul even said they're in subject to decay. You know, the world is passing away in the lust of it. It's gone. It's going. It's, you know, when you live for these things, you're living for something that's fading, right? Completely limited in its longevity. And remember that when the devil tempts you. Remember, he's going to attack your sense of purpose. He's going to attack your relationship with God. And never forget what you're here for. You're here to have a relationship with God, primarily. And you're here to love people and share Christ with people through how you act, through your actions. You're here to convey the gospel to them. And you do that in whatever setting you do that in. Student, real estate agent, police officer, plumber, you know, pastor, teacher, whatever you do is what God has you doing. And that's awesome. Do that, keeping that in mind. I'm to bring the gospel to this place that God has me at in 2009. That's my main objective, to have a relationship with God and to share the gospel with him. Expect opposition from the devil because he does not like you and he'll come against you. But if you're locked in on that relationship with God and locked in on your purpose and what matters, you'll never get sidetracked. So the devil tries, but he fails. And Jesus rebukes him. And I love that picture, though, back to Mark, of what life is all about. You know, look at what it says here in Mark 1. Look at the description it gives in the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. So you've got this kind of picture of basically what life is comprised of. You've got God, Jesus. Life is about Jesus, right? He's present. He's in the wilderness. You've got the wilderness. I liken that to planet Earth, your country, United States of America, your state, California, your county, Orange County, your town that you live in, Orange County, right? That's your wilderness. He's in the wilderness. You've got your own, right? Inside that wilderness, you've got this demonic presence, the devil, very real presence. Remember, the devil was able to sidetrack one-third of the angels, a third of the stars fell out of heaven. So one-third of an innumerable multitude is a lot, and there are demons on the planet. And then you've got angels that are ministering to Jesus. You've got, fortunately, two-thirds of the angels are the good angels. They're the ones with Gabriel and Michael. So you've got them present on the earth as well, ministering spirits, you know, set to minister to all those who are going to inherit salvation. So you've got this presence of angels. You've got this angelic presence, demonic presence, Jesus himself, the devil himself, and then a lot of people that comprise the wilderness. And that's pretty much what life is. And then you've got wild beasts. You've got nature, if you want to make a fifth one. That's my pull to reach the green people here. You know, when it says he was with the wild beasts, it literally means like they were with him in a sense that they were fine around him. He wasn't being ravaged by them, attacked by them. He, in a sense, is proclaiming that he's the second Adam. Remember the first Adam, all the angels came to him. I mean, all the animals came to him and he named them. You know, they weren't, he wasn't like running away from lions and lion, you know, or anything like that. They were docile. There was no sin. Sin hadn't messed anything up yet. And so the relationship with man and animal was fine. He was a vegetarian, you know. They weren't afraid to be on the dinner plate or anything like that. There was a bond between man and nature. And here you see Jesus in that same bond. He's with the animals. And so I kind of prioritized it in life, your life. It's universal. You've got Jesus, God, most important thing. You've got the wilderness that you live in, whatever area of influence God has you in. You've got angelic beings. Remember, greater is he outside that angelic fact. You've got, you know, the Holy Spirit in you. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So you don't have to be freaked out by the presence of Satan in the world. He's here, but he can't touch you. You know, he's defeated. He's a defeated foe. He can sidetrack you if you're saved, but he cannot possess you. He can oppress you. But he flees at the thought of Jesus. He flees at the name Jesus. He's got no power over you anymore. But he's present. So you've got God. You've got the wilderness that you're in. You've got the spiritual realm. You've got angels, which are very real, and demons, which are really real. And you've got nature, you know. And so when I prioritize those things, I look at the fact like, all right, well, demons are all going to be thrown in the abyss one day. So they're kind of tangible. Angels I'm going to be worshiping alongside of, so they're fairly important. Nature, I mean, I recycle. You know, I have a gas-efficient car. I do these things. I believe in aspects of the cultural mandate, you know, where we're to have dominion over the earth. I think we're supposed to be good stewards of what God gives us. I don't pollute. I don't throw things out of the, you know, and I think a Christian should be a good steward of these things. I think you can get weird and become this whole green Christian thing. I think it's a little off because last time I checked, God's going to, I mean, the tribulation is going to kind of mess up the whole planet, I think, you know. So, I mean, you can recycle all you want, but it's going to be so messed up that every mountain's going to be leveled, so, and every fish is going to be dead. So you can save the fish, but they're going to all die one day anyway. Well, you've got like meteorites hitting the earth, poisoning the waters. You know, it's going to be gnarly. So I know that Jesus is going to remake everything completely. So while I want to be a good steward with nature, I'm not going to, a lot of the emergent church kind of almost puts being a good steward with nature before being a good steward with people, which I think is completely off. I'm going to be more concerned with the first two things, God and the wilderness that I'm in. Where does he have me? Where do I need to take Christ to? Who are the people in my life? Do you know your neighbor? You know, have you met your neighbor before? You know, I meet a lot of Christians that are so afraid of the world that they don't want to meet non-Christians. That's what you're here for. Remember, we are to convey the place and the position and the purpose that God has for us. If you don't rub elbows with the world, how are they going to know it? How are they going to know the gospel? Some people don't even know what the word gospel means. Like, hey, I want to share the gospel with you. Cool, what's the gospel? They don't even know. So we've got to learn new ways to connect the gospel to them, right? That's the way I have to do it. And if it's through recycling and taking, then great. You know, the River Phoenix, he passed away. Joaquin Phoenix's mom is named Hart Phoenix. And she's a Christian, but she's a super green kind of granola Christian, you know? And I think that's great, because she's ministering to super green granola tree hugger kind of people. And that's rad. And if God's given you a passion for that, you know, I'm a scientist. I mean, obviously I teach science, so I love it. I mean, I love animals and, you know, I want to be a good steward of the planet in any way I can. Then, but if God's given you a passion for that, then awesome. Take the gospel to that wilderness, because it needs it so bad. Politics. You know, John Henry's son, Eric, is a politician in, he was in Washington. He's going to be here for a while. Then he's going to get dispatched, I think, to North Carolina or another place. And it's so cool. You know, he describes himself as a Democrat. Don't hate him just because he is. He describes himself as an evangelical Democrat. And he gets so many venues to speak, to talk to people, because they're like kind of, they kind of box all Christians as Republican conservative. You know, they don't want to hear you, but he's able to share with so many Democrats just because he labels himself as an evangelical Democrat. And I think that's awesome. You know, he's able to go places that I can't go. And what are the places that God has you going? And are you going there? Are you taking the gospel there? Because that is what it's all about. So remember those things. God has you here, and in life, just like Jesus, you're in a wilderness area where God is present, demons are present, angels are present, nature's there. But what's most important is God and you and the people around you. How are you impacted?